Take your Bible. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3, if you will. Philippians and the third chapter. We'll look at a few words here from the Apostle Paul as he writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Philippians chapter 3 and starting with verse number 4. Philippians 3 and starting with verse 4. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me? Those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It would seem that the Apostle Paul had some athletics in his background, doesn't it? Whether it was wrestling or whether it was running, we're not sure, but it would seem that the Apostle Paul in his writings alludes to this competition or this athletic event that perhaps we would think of in the arena of sports today. Now, who in their right mind would compete in sports without the desire to win? I have to admit, I'm not a member of the participation trophy generation. We have this generation today that everybody gets a trophy. You just participate and it doesn't matter who wins or loses. Well, I would contest that that's not biblical. For Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, and one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain. So Paul would encourage those who are running this race for Jesus Christ to not just participate, not just have a part, not just be on the team, but to run in order to obtain. The only good thing I learned out of losing was how to win. The only good thing that happened to me in sports when we were losing was it kind of taught you or it motivated you to want to win. However, the athlete, the person playing in the NFL or the NBA or Major League Baseball, they, of course, are doing it for a corruptible crown, aren't they? They're laboring for that which is one day going to vanish away. But Paul said, we are striving for that which is incorruptible, that which will never fade away. When I was in high school, they had a very prestigious award. It was called the Bob Kenzie Award. And it was named after Bob Kenzie, who had attended Watertown High School in Watertown, Wisconsin, and had gone to the Korean War and gave his life for our country. And his parents wanted to honor him. They wanted to remember him. And so they set up this Bob Kenzie Award. Bob had been a three-sport athlete at Watertown High School, had lettered in three sports, and had excelled particularly in football and earned some conference honors and things of that nature. And, of course, then went on and had a distinguished military career before his death. And so they established this award. And every year we look forward at the end of the year to that award being presented. It was a rather large trophy, and it stood in a very prominent place in the trophy case near the gymnasium. It was right in the center of that trophy case. And it had some pretty amazing names on it already. Now, I remember looking at that trophy several times and seeing the names like Bob Rhodes, and he had played several years for the Chicago Bears in the NFL and had been a great athlete there at Watertown High School. I saw the names of Jim and John Calhoun. They were twins, and they were co-winners of that award their senior year. And John went on to be the head coach at the University of Cal here in California. And so there were names like that. Eldon Engelbrecht, who went on to set a number of track records in college. And so every young man in the school, of course, in the back of their mind, they sort of thought, that's kind of what we're striving for, is to be an outstanding athlete. Well, wouldn't you know it? I won that crazy award. And I was pretty proud of that. In fact, you got to keep the trophy for a whole week. And I put it on the coffee table there in our house. When church time came, I carried it to church with me. I thought others would want to rejoice with me. I found that wasn't true. But after a week, I gave it back, and it went back in that trophy case. And my name was on that trophy. And boy, I was pretty proud of that. I went to college in my hometown. I went to college there in Watertown, Wisconsin. And it came to Christmas time, and the college that I attended was pretty small in those days. It was a small Bible college that was just getting started, and so some of the major events, like a music concert or something like that, they would do it at the high school. Well, I started dating a young lady in that year, and I invited her to go to this concert with me at the high school. And I had sort of an ulterior motive. I thought, you know, I'm going to walk her past that trophy case and show her that trophy with my name on it. And I'm going to be able to explain what a prestigious award this is, and the fact that I won it would be pretty impressive, I thought. It would certainly gain me some points, you know. And so we went to that concert, and after it was over, I took a route out of that high school that would take us past the gymnasium and that large trophy case there. And so we were walking past, and I said, oh, by the way, let me show you something. And I turned toward that trophy case, and I looked to the center where that trophy kind of had its own shelf and kind of its own spot. But it wasn't there. In fact, that shelf was empty, and there was just a big open spot in that trophy case. And she kind of came up alongside of me and said, what did you want to show me? And I said, well, there was a trophy here I was going to show you. And I started looking frantically across that trophy case. It was quite large. It covered the whole wall there in front of the gym. And I started looking from one end to the other. You know what? That trophy wasn't there. I walked her down another hallway to the principal's office. There was a small trophy case there. It had the state championship trophy of our basketball team in it. And it was kind of a separate trophy case. I thought, well, they probably moved it there. You know, my name got on it. It became even more valuable. And so they placed it over there with that more prestigious trophy. And I walked over there. It wasn't there either. You know, I've been back to Watertown High School a number of times since that day. That trophy has never appeared again. I have no idea where it is. In fact, I was telling this story a few years ago, and a man said, I'm going to find that trophy. And he began to Google, and he did research, and he called the high school, and he could not figure out where that thing went. You know, that's a corruptible crown. Do you know my wife to this day does not believe I won that thing? I mean, I had paperwork. I had a letter from the school. It had listed all the things you had to do. You know, your grade point average, your participation in civic events, your athletic career. You had to letter in football and be involved in at least one other sport. It had all that on there. She said, you probably typed that yourself. She does not believe to this day I won that award. That's a corruptible crown, isn't it? But aren't you glad that today we're laboring for something that is eternal? We're laboring for something that Paul said is incorruptible. Now, the Apostle Paul here in Philippians chapter 3, he distinguishes four dynamic disciplines as he reaches for this prize that is incorruptible. Notice, first of all, Paul's analysis. You know, analytics has become a huge part of sports today. In fact, many teams on the professional level, they make some very important decisions based on an analysis of their players or of their team. A manager in baseball will put a certain pitcher in the game at a certain point because of the analytics about this particular hitter that he's going to face. He'll place a pinch hitter in the batter's box at a certain time because the analytics show that he's more likely to get a hit in this situation at this stage of the game. In the NFL today, the football games, they actually have GPS systems woven into the jerseys of the players. And that GPS keeps track of their heart rate. It keeps track of their body system, their fluid, how hydrated they are. I mean, they can from a computer, determine almost anything and everything about that athlete at any given moment in that game. And those things become very important to the sports world today. And salaries are determined based on that analysis. And trades are made based on that analysis. And wins and losses often are determined on how well a team analyzes their players. You know, Paul takes time to analyze his life. He says here in verse 4, he begins to think about some of the things in his life from the past. And he looks at his life in an analytical way. And I think Paul is doing that to try to determine, how can I get better? How can I be more effective for the Lord Jesus Christ? How am I going to be able to attain this eternal prize? How can I be successful in this race that God has set before me? And as the Apostle Paul analyzes his life in verse 4, we see that Paul has a sterling resume. He says in verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. And he begins to think about his resume. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Well, that's a pretty sterling resume. Paul had been a Pharisee. The Pharisees kept over 600 laws in the Old Testament. 638 laws they dared not break. And Paul said, you show me one of them. Name one of them. I'm blameless. He had not broken a single Old Testament law. That's an amazing statement. The Apostle Paul here has a sterling, outstanding resume. He was religious. He was righteous. He was rigorous. He was resolved. He was resilient. But notice, in spite of that sterling resume, Paul's sought relationship. In verse 10, he says, that I may know him. That I may know him. Oh, Paul had a wonderful relationship with the law. He had a wonderful relationship in his religious duty. He had a lot of things that he had accomplished for the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul's greatest seeking was that he would have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I wonder, how bad do we want to know him today? It's so easy to fall in love with ourselves, to fall in love with our resume, to fall in love with things of this world. But Paul's desire was to fall more in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. He probably thought many times about the psalmist's words, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for the living God. Oh, how I love thy law, he said. It is my meditation all the day. No doubt Paul had some of those thoughts of the Old Testament writer in his mind as he said, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. The psalmist said, whom have I in heaven but thee? There's none upon the earth that I desire besides thee. But then notice Paul's sober realization. As he thinks about his resume and he thinks about all the things that he's accomplished perhaps, and he thinks about how he desires to know Christ even better and do an even better job in his relationship with the Lord. Look at verse 7. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. You know, all of our righteousnesses, Isaiah said, are as filthy rags. We can strive to do this or to do that, to be holy, to be righteous, to do things right in our life, and yet all of our attempts are going to be as filthy rags. For we are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. As you look at your life this morning, ask yourself, what on my resume impresses God? What ability do I have that was not given to me by God Himself? What skill have we mastered without His help? What fruit can we offer that God Himself did not produce through us in His power? You see, Jesus said, without me, ye are nothing. And how true it is. And I'm sure as the Apostle Paul is evaluating his life and he's reminiscing a little bit on the past and some of his resume and he's thinking about how much farther he wants to go for the Lord and thinks about how much he wants to know the Lord, he realizes that without Christ, nothing is possible that's going to be pleasing to him. And so we see Paul's analysis, and it leads him to Paul's amnesia. Look at verse number 7. We see a calculated surrender. He said, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. That word counted would indicate that Paul took some time, perhaps, to calculate his life. And we see a calculated surrender here. He counted all things but loss for Christ. Everything on Paul's resume, though it was humanly impressive, he held none of those accomplishments as anything as he held them up next to God. When we take the things that we could possibly accomplish for God and hold each one up next to God, all of it is loss. We must count all of it as a loss. We can put nothing that we've accomplished or we've done in the win column when we compare it to God. He counts it all but loss. All the applause, all the accolades, all the approval, all the acclaim that Paul could possibly and humanly deserve to receive, Paul counted it all as loss. I think of what he said in 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. When Paul looked at his life, yes, there were things that humanly people would say, oh, look at Paul, look at the churches he planted, look at the souls that were saved, look at the sacrifice he made, look at the trials he endured. But Paul said, you know what? It's all vanity. It's all loss. It's all worthless when I hold it up next to God. It's only by the grace of God that I am what I am. And as he calculates this surrender of his life to God, we see a contrasting symbolism. Paul didn't simply count his accomplishments as loss. In verse 8, he says, I do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. A contrasting symbolism. Now, I grew up on a farm. I know what dung is. Okay? I know what cow manure and cleaning a hog pen is all about. I know what cleaning the chicken coop is all about. It's not a pleasant thing. Waste. Nauseating. Worthless. A stench to the nostrils. That's how Paul viewed the things that others would have applauded him for, that others would have heaped accolades upon his life for. Paul called it all like dung. By the grace of God, he was what he was. And Paul said in Romans 7, verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. He counted it but dung. And notice, however, in the midst of this, he relishes and revels in a complete salvation. What helps us to realize how worthless we are? What helps us to remind us that nothing that we have is really of ourselves or does anything for us? I'll tell you, what helps us to put this thing in proper perspective is our salvation, doesn't it? Because there's nothing that you and I did to get to heaven. There's nothing that you and I have accomplished or attained in order to get to heaven. Because salvation is not an attainment, it's an atonement. And in verse number 9, he says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You know, the only way to win eternally is to lose. As we analyze our lives before God, we need a good case of amnesia. We need to realize, I'm not going to heaven because I'm a good person. I'm not going to heaven because I'm in church today. I'm not going to heaven because I'm a preacher. I'm not going to heaven because I've helped others find Christ. I'm going to heaven for one reason, and that's because of Christ's atonement, what Christ accomplished on that cross for me. You know, when we start boasting about our accomplishments, our past victories, our past successes, we've lost. We've lost. Because there's nothing in us that accomplished salvation. And Christian, we've got to be wary of the fact that sometimes we get to thinking, and I think the longer we're saved and maybe the more we try to serve the Lord, we start thinking, you know, God's really using me and I'm able to do some things for God. But we have to realize it's only Christ through us. Because the minute we start thinking, look what I've done, we've lost. When I was in high school playing football, I played both ways, and I especially enjoyed playing defense. And we didn't have a very large team. We didn't have a big team. We had a few guys that were maybe over 250 pounds, but most of us were a little bit smaller than that. But I was playing in the line, and on defense we had a defensive front four, and all four of us were pretty quick. And our whole defense was sort of designed around the fact that we were fast, that we were quick, and we could out-quick those offensive linemen and shoot the gaps and get into the backfield and cause havoc and get to the quarterback or tackle the running back for a loss. And so our whole goal in high school was to not get blocked. Now, we weren't strong enough. We weren't big enough to out-muscle those guys, but we could out-quick them. And so we would run slants and play tricks with the linebackers. And sometimes we would fall back into coverage and the linebackers would blitz. And sometimes we would go and the linebackers would stay back. And so we kind of prided ourselves in this quickness. And it was fairly successful. We had a pretty successful high school team. Well, I got to college and started playing football. And the coach, you know, the first couple weeks of practice, he's trying to analyze our abilities and our talents. And he said, now, Getch, you played defensive line in high school. He said, how's that possible? I said, well, coach, I'm pretty quick. And I said, I can play the nose. I can play the nose tackle. I can play right over the center, and he'll never be able to block me. I can shoot those gaps. I can disrupt the play. And he said, well, all right, we'll give it a shot. So in practice there, I started playing the nose, and I could outquick anybody on our offensive line. But the first game, we kicked off and they came out for their first offensive play, and I'm on the nose, I'm on the center. And when that huddle broke, that offensive huddle broke, and those guys started coming to the line, I noticed the center, he's a big dude. I mean, he was 6'3", weighed 285 pounds. And I thought, well, he's slow as molasses, you know, he's not going to block me. And I'm at about 230 in those days, and I'm quicker than a cat, you know. And I thought, I'll get past this guy. He's just one big slob, you know. He came up there. He snapped the ball. He wasn't just big. He was quick as a cat. And I got flattened. You know, what I had boasted in that I could do in high school and college wasn't going to work. Those guys were big and they were quick. And, you know, sometimes the Lord has to remind us, when we get to thinking, you know what, I can do this. I can do this on my own. I've done this before. I've served in this capacity other times. And I can do it on my own. And God says, no, 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 no. The devil and his forces are a lot bigger and a lot quicker than you are. You're going to need me. And I'm thankful that Paul had some amnesia about the past. He could have easily gone to the next town and said, I've been through this before. I've done this kind of work before. I've planted churches before, and I'll do it again the same way. But Paul not only analyzed his life, but he had an amnesia about the successes of the past. And so that leads us to Paul's aim. When you study the life of Paul, you discover that he doesn't spend a lot of time looking in the rearview mirror. When you look at the Apostle Paul and you read what he writes, his focus is always on that which is in front of him. It's always on that which is before him. You know, I'm afraid too many times our ministries become museums of past days. rather than laboratories working on solutions for the future. And it's easy sometimes as we look back and we see some of the blessings of God and the successes of God and what God has used our lives or our ministry or our church to accomplish. We kind of like to look at the old photos, you know. We like to go back and reminisce and, oh, I remember the day and I remember the time and I remember in the church when this happened. And our ministry has become a museum of past accomplishment. But they're not really laboratories working on solutions for the here and now. And we see Paul has a very distinct purpose. Look at verse 12. He said, not as though I'd already attained. Either we're already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. This one thing I do, a distinct purpose. You know, nothing troubles me any more about our present generation than the lack of purpose. It just seems like people today have no real purpose to life. One of my least favorite words among our college students is the word whatever. I hate that term. You know, what are you doing today? Whatever. You know, what are you going to do for the Lord? Whatever. You know, Paul had a purpose here, didn't he? This one thing I do. We just go through life and say, well, whatever happens, you know, whatever comes along, however God can use me, you know, I'm just available, or, you know, I don't really know what I'm going to do. I just kind of see what comes down the road. That wasn't Paul. In fact, the Bible in the book of Proverbs would call that kind of person a simple person. The simple-minded. The word simple in the book of Proverbs has the idea of space or room. It talks about in Proverbs, the simple man believeth every word. The simple man is the one who has no convictions. He has no purpose. He just kind of isn't fixed yet. There's still space. There's still room for him to decide what he's going to do on any given moment or with his life. So he believes every word. Someone comes along and says, hey, how would you like to do this? Oh, yeah, it sounds good. And he starts going that way. And someone else comes along and says, how would you like to do this? And he says, yeah, that sounds even better. And he goes this way. He doesn't have a purpose. He's just kind of reacting to the flow that's around him. And so many people today have space or room when it comes to their convictions, have space or room when it comes to their purpose in life. Paul was not a simple-minded man. Why? Because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You see, God wants His people, God wants those of us that are serving Him to be fixed, to have a purpose for life. Clarity for life comes from the Word of God. It's interesting. Psalm 119, verse 130 says, the entrance of thy word giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. See, a lot of times we're not sure what we should do. We're not sure what we should believe. We're not sure, well, maybe that is right. I don't know. Maybe this is right. Well, where do we get understanding? We get it from the Word of God. It's the Word of God that brings light and understanding to the simple-minded. So Paul had immersed himself in the Word of God to where he now has this distinct purpose, and he's fixed on a distant prize. He says, reaching forth, this one thing I do, forgetting what's behind, reaching forth unto that which is before. I press toward the mark, a distant prize. And the prize, as we've seen, is not an earthly prize. It's not a certain number of churches established or a certain salary that he would receive or certain benefits for his life. That prize was incorruptible. The prize is not a higher position. The prize is not greater perks or more praise or accumulated possessions. Here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Here these things are but temporal. Here these things are just going to pass away. But we seek something that's eternal. Paul's aim. But it all wraps around his analysis, his amnesia, his aim, it all wraps around Paul's adoration. I want you to think carefully in these last few moments here on verse 14. I press toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What guided Paul in this quest that he called ministry? What should guide us as we seek to please the Lord today? What should guide us as a church, as Calvary Baptist Church? What guides us? What woke Paul up in the morning? What kept him going through the difficult times? What motivated him, even when there was loneliness, perhaps? Or what kept him going through those times of persecution? Well, notice his words carefully in verse 14. For the prize of the high calling of God. The high calling of God. You know, as Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus many years before, the Bible says a light came down out of heaven and blinded Saul, who later became Paul. And that light blinded him, and Paul, of course, responds to it in that moment. You remember the story, Lord, who art thou? What wilt thou have me to do? And so on. And later on, in the book of Acts, chapter 26, Paul, later in life, is standing before King Agrippa. And he's giving his testimony. He's telling Agrippa about that experience on that road to Damascus, about that light and about that voice. And as Paul recalls it in his mind, he gives a little more detail now, later, as he reflects upon it. And he said to King Agrippa in verse 18, I heard a voice from heaven saying, arise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God. Paul, seconds after his conversion, heard the very voice of God give him his purpose for life. And that call of God was his energizing compass. It's what kept him on track. It's what kept him motivated. It's what kept him going through the difficult times. Paul knew what God called him to do. And he realized the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And friends, your call may not be like Paul's. Your call may not be to the ministry per se. Your call may not be to being a preacher or a missionary or a church planter as we might look at Paul. But all of us have been called of God to serve Him. All of us have been called to God by God to minister to our families and to raise our families for the glory of God. All of us have been given gifts and responsibility within the church to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And that needs to be our energizing compass. You say, well, Brother Getz, there are times when I just don't feel adequate. There are times when I just don't have the strength. There are times when I just feel like I'm a failure at what God wants me to do. I'm thankful for 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. You know, when God puts us in a place to serve him, when God gives us an opportunity, and God says, here's what I want you to do, like he did Paul, God promises to be our power, our strength, our protection. He promises to provide everything that we need. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. That's why Paul could say in Acts 20:24, none of these things move me. No matter what the opposition, no matter what the persecution, no matter what the physical distress, Paul said, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel, the grace of God. Oh, listen, Paul was energized by a compass within him, and that was the call of God upon his life. And that was all surrounded by, I believe, an exalted Christ. Now look at verse number 14 again. He says, the calling of God in Christ Jesus. You know, when our focus is removed from ourselves, and that's the real battle, isn't it? Because we get up in the morning, we think about ourselves. Oh, I hurt. You know, oh, I'm tired. Or, oh, I got to face that problem again. And so often we start the day and go through the day completely focused on ourselves. But when our focus is removed from ourselves and our only aim in life is to fulfill the calling of God, then ego doesn't matter. Expense doesn't matter. Exhaustion doesn't matter. Excuses don't matter. Enticements don't matter. Exaltation doesn't matter. Enemies don't matter. Esteem doesn't matter. All that matters is that Christ receives the glory. That's all that matters. It doesn't matter how I feel. It doesn't matter what I want. It doesn't matter what pleases my flesh anymore. All that matters is He must increase, but I must decrease. I love the motto that we have at West Coast Baptist College. Our motto is training laborers for the harvest. And that's been a good motto. We're in our 25th year now, and when we selected that motto way back when, we just believed that there needed to be a college that would train some laborers for the harvest fields. Jesus said, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He'll send forth laborers into His harvest." And it's been a joy to see now almost 3,000 young people graduate from West Coast and go out into the harvest. That's been our motto. That's why we exist. We don't exist to get students. We exist to turn out graduates and go into the harvest. But I'm glad that I didn't go to West Coast. I went to a Bible college that had this motto: to the praise of His glory. Now, I love the motto, training laborers for the harvest. But I'll tell you, for me, as an 18-year-old coming into college who was pretty focused on myself, I'm glad that that college taught me Ephesians 1:12, that we should be to the praise of His glory. You know, that's really all life is living it in a way that brings honor and glory to Jesus Christ. You know what the prize is? You know what the prize is? His glory. If we're not careful, we think the prize is maybe a big church, or we think the prize is maybe successful ministry, or we think the prize is good health, or the prize is lots of stuff, or we think the prize is something here. But no. The prize is Him. The prize is His glory. The prize is to please Him. When we forget that our life is about His glory, we've stopped reaching for the prize. Paul was reaching for that prize. He was pressing toward that mark for the prize. What was the prize? That God would be glorified with his life. What a motive. What a challenge for us today. That we would live today, that we would live this week, that we would live our lives, that this meeting this week, all of it would be to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ. He created all things, and for His pleasure, they are and were created. So whether we eat, whether we drink, or whatsoever we do, do all to the glory of God.